And now, Father, we have before us a text that historically has been fraught with dangers and divisions. And so we pray, Father, that you would protect us from the dangers and protect us from the divisions that have occurred in the last 100 years over understanding of these things. Rather, may you be glorified in our unity as each person who possesses a manifestation of the Spirit in the form of some spiritual gift, as we each use it for the building up of the body of Christ because of your grace and to your glory and for our great joy. And we give you thanks and praise for it all in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. If you're new with us today, we are working through 1 Corinthians, and we find ourselves in chapter 14. And so if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and today we'll be working through verses 20 through 25. Now, last week we began learning about what the Bible teaches regarding the gift of tongues. Now, we don't have time for a full review on this. I'm certainly not going to preach last week's message, but let me just highlight some key points that we discovered in our study of 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 through 19. First of all, we noted how shockingly similar Paul's description of the ecstatic languages or the ecstatic gibberish that was taking place in the church of Corinth was as compared with the ecstatic gibberish that was taking place and has always taken place as a central part of the mystery religions, the mystery cults. It's important to note here that everyone who studies this passage understands that there is a significant difference between the speaking of tongues in Acts chapter 2 as opposed to the speaking of tongues that Paul is referring to here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Everyone sees the difference. Pentecostal teachers, however, see this and conclude that the tongues of 1 Corinthians 14 is different in the sense that this is a new kind of tongues. It is to be understood as a prayer language designed for the edification of the individual all by himself. We see the same thing as we look at it. We see the same evidence, and we conclude, yes, there is a difference between Acts chapter 2 and the tongues that Paul is speaking of here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But our understanding is that this unintelligible speech in the church is not something he is condoning. It is something he is condemning. You have to pick up the recording from last week to kind of catch Paul's flow of thought. But the first thing that we point out is the shocking similarity between not the true gift of tongues, but the ecstatic gibberish that was taking place within the church of Corinth and that which was taking place in the mystery cults. That's number one. Number two, we also saw, even with the true gift of tongues, that it was never considered a gift on the same level as the rest relative to the church. In other words, it should always be considered a secondary gift to the body of Christ, and that for three reasons, which Paul lays out for us last week. First, verses 1 through 5, because even the true gift of tongues does not edify. It's so crucial for us to understand that the gift of tongues by itself never edified anyone in the church. If it was going to edify at all, there had to be interpretation. Because only through interpretation could other people be blessed, or other people be instructed, or other people be encouraged. Second, because it is unintelligible. It's the second reason tongues should be considered secondary. And this is verses 6 through 10. Tongues is unintelligible, and that kind of goes with the first reason. Even when tongues are used in their appropriate manner, like in Acts chapter 2, they are a language that no one else in the body understands, unless there is someone who speaks the language that the tongue speaker happens to be speaking. And third, it's a secondary gift because it is emotional rather than mental. And Paul lays that out in verses 11 through 19, where he talks about the instruments that are not playing a tune that's distinguishable, the notes are not distinguishable from one another, or the bugler who is really maybe has never played the bugle before, but he gets up to sound the retreat or the charge or whatever it is, and yet he's so incompetent at playing the bugle that nobody understands what the order actually is. And Paul, as he talks about there, about praying with my spirit or praying with my mind, there should not be a dichotomy. That's his whole point. It should not just be about your emotions. It shouldn't be about your feeling something in the spirit. Every tongue speaker in modern tongue speaking will say, I have no idea what I'm saying when I speak tongues. It is just my personal way of communing with God in an emotional way. And that's exactly what Paul is after here. Don't just pray with your spirit. Pray with your mind also. Don't just sing in the spirit. Sing with your mind also, which is why on your little song sheet it says that we should worship with minds engaged and with hearts aflame. Both should be true. We have nowhere in Scripture that says, disengage your minds, let the emotions flow. To the contrary, the mind is always, always involved. Now, again, we've covered all this last week. This week, however, we pick up in verse 20, where Paul explains the true purpose of tongues. What is the true purpose of tongues? And I think the answer is going to be surprising to most, if not all, of us. Now, before we learn what Paul taught about the purpose of tongues, let's take a few minutes to consider what I believe are some mistaken views about the purpose of tongues, and then we'll actually get into this text. Mistaken purpose number one. Some will say that tongues is for self-edification. And so I would say the first mistaken thing that you need to write down is this. Tongues is not for self-edification. And we've already covered that. Again, you can listen to the message from last week, but Paul over and over and over again talks about how the use of tongues is for the edification of all, edification of the whole body, or at least edification of other people, never oneself. Many of our Pentecostal brothers and sisters tell us that the purpose of tongues is self-edification, and you can just get online and Google a phrase like the purpose of tongues, and you will find all kinds of things. Most of them, coming from the Pentecostal view, are going to say things like this, written by Les Krauss in an article called The Purpose of Speaking in Tongues. He writes this, and this is just a sample of what you'll find out there. Anything that's either remotely scholarly or unscholarly at all, coming from the charismatic perspective, is going to say something like this. If you are a believer and have not yet received the ability to pray in tongues, then you are a believer lacking what is probably the most important gift available to you personally. The other gifts of the Spirit are for you to minister to others, but the gift of tongues is the one gift that is given exclusively for you, to help you in your spiritual life. Paul said that speaking in tongues builds up the one who is doing it. And we took great pains last week to demonstrate for you that's not at all what the Apostle Paul is saying. The only way the Apostle Paul can be saying that is if you lift a phrase or a sentence out of this chapter and take it off by itself and interpret it outside of its context. That's not at all what Paul is saying. But according to this view, praying in tongues is a way for you to have personal communion with God. It was exactly the view of those who were engaging in ecstatic speech in the mystery religions. And so as we saw last week, Paul goes out of his way to explain this is not true. Look at verse 2 of chapter 14. Let me read it for you and then I'll take it apart. For the one who speaks tongues does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. Here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, but the one who speaks in tongues or in an ecstatic gibberish does not speak to men. And that, as we saw last week, is a violation of the purpose of tongues. But to God, he says, which was the practice of the mystery religions that they were saved out of. This ecstatic speech was their way of fellowshipping with God. And we looked at last week the unusual construction here. In the Greek, normally when it's referring to the true God, it is the God. It's just in English. the definite article before God would be awkward. It wouldn't sound right in English, and so it's usually left out. In the Greek here, it is not that construction. There is no definite article, and there is no such thing as an indefinite article in Greek. And so it may be that it's more appropriate here to translate it, a God, little g. You are not speaking to man, you are speaking to a God. Just like you did in the religion that you were saved out of. Furthermore, no one understands, Paul says, which points back to the need for edification. But in his spirit, Paul says, or with his emotions, he speaks mysteries. And we saw again last week, the mysteries here is the exact word used in Greek for the doctrines and practices of mystery religions. In fact, if you read the literature on mystery religions, and that's easily done now that we have the use of the internet, you will find that as you're reading, they just sum up all the mystery religions with the term mysteries. They'll talk about this mystery and that mystery. They're actually talking about the cult, a particular cult, whether it's the Dionysian cult or whether it's the cult of Apollo or Diana or whatever the mystery cult is. They just refer to them all as the mysteries. And I think that's what Paul is alluding to here. Paul is not commending a personal prayer language. He is rebuking it. In fact, that's the point of these first 19 verses. And it's why Paul concludes by saying this at the end of the chapter in verse 19. He says, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words with a tongue. I'd rather speak five words with my mind to instruct others than to speak 10,000 words in unintelligible gibberish. And by the way, the word 10,000 here, the reason that he uses 10,000 is not because it somehow corresponds with five. It doesn't. 10,000 in Greek is the highest number that can be written in Old Testament, in first century Koine Greek. He's saying, it doesn't matter, millions upon billions of words. I'd rather speak five words in an intelligible language in the church than billions and trillions of unintelligible syllables. Why? Because they're not profitable. They do nothing for anyone, not even for the person who is doing it. They feel something, but they have no idea what they're communicating, and the reality is they're not communicating anything at all. They're not communicating anything at all. For this and all the other reasons we looked at last week, tongues is not intended to be a personal prayer language. Number two, mistaken view, tongues is not primarily for evangelism. Okay, so the first one was kind of remote as far as us, Bible church, but this one's going to be a little closer to home. Tongues is not primarily about evangelism. Some will point us back immediately. Some of you right now are thinking, yeah, well, what about Acts chapter 2? Obviously, the apostles, after there was the rushing mighty wind, right? The apostles spoke in tongues and 3,000 people were baptized. Doesn't that demonstrate that tongues was for evangelism? And I would say that it's certainly true that 3,000 people were saved after 12 men spoke in tongues, or 11. Judas was already gone. This is all certainly true, but I think if we observe this text carefully, we'll see that what was being spoken here by the tongue speaker was not the gospel, but something different. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, verse 11, it says very clearly, it says that they were speaking, what? The mighty deeds of God. Not the gospel, but the mighty deeds of God. Now, some will say, oh, well, they were praising God. Well, that's true, but there's something more technical going on here. They were proclaiming the mighty deeds of God. And so I took the liberty this week to look up that phrase and anything close to it in the Old Testament to see what could they be referring to when the apostles were speaking in tongues, declaring the mighty deeds of God. If you trace this out on your own time this week, here's what you'll find. You'll find that the ancient biblical writers were declaring the awesome and miraculous things that God had done through history. For example, that he created all that is, that he caused a great flood to cover the earth, that he rescued Israel from the iron grip of Egypt, that he killed the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, that he gave Israel his law on Mount Sinai, that he judged his enemies on behalf of his own glory and on behalf of his people Israel with his fierce wrath. These are the mighty deeds of God, and there are more. But any Jewish man who knew the Word of God at all, which would have been pretty much everybody, because they were so fastidious about teaching their children the Word of the Lord, that when they heard the mighty deeds of God, they would have thought these things. What God has done, the glorious, miraculous things that God has done, the big things that God has done throughout history. They were proclaiming the gospel. They were proclaiming that God is God. And the evidence of it is all of these things that we have written down in our history. We all know these things. And so whatever is taking place here now is coming from the God who did all of these things. And the implication is God is doing something now. God is doing something now. Now, if you want a sample of this, I looked for one this week. And this is just a little bit of a stretch, I'll grant it. But it's the one place, and I didn't spend hours and hours looking. You could probably find this in better Old Testament texts than what I found. But my mind went immediately to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And I got thinking, didn't she say something like this in her Magnificat? I read Elizabeth's proclamation, and it wasn't like this. I read Zechariah's proclamation, and it wasn't like this. But Mary, inspired by the Holy Spirit, she breaks out in this, not tongue-speaking, but in words that others could understand. And here's what she says. Tell me if this sounds like what Luke describes for us out of Acts chapter 2, proclaiming the mighty deeds of God. Here's what she says. Luke 1, 49 through 55. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name, and His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the rulers from their thrones. He has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things. He has sent away the rich empty-handed. He's given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Now, I don't think for a minute that Mary was speaking in tongues, but I do think this is very similar to what the apostles were proclaiming in Acts chapter 2. The extraordinary thing about it, however, was these were fishermen and tax collectors. These were nobodies, no education other than biblical education. And yet here they are, speaking in all the languages of the people who were assembled in Jerusalem. And it was shocking. And those who were listening to certain apostles who were speaking a language that they didn't understand, they wondered, are these guys drunk? And Peter had to stand up and set them straight. And he preached a glorious message. And the point here is simply this, that the gift of tongues was not intended to be a means of proclaiming the gospel. What it did, however, was prepare the crowd to hear the message of the gospel that Peter would preach. So the gift of tongues is not a prayer language, and it's not a miraculous means of preaching the gospel. Thirdly, tongues is not proof of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a number of charismatic groups who will say, the only way you can know if you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit is if you speak in tongues, because the two go together. And there are some extreme groups who will say, you're not even saved if you don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you'll know that that's true because you'll speak in tongues. Problem with that is you can't support it biblically. For example, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching his great sermon, verse 38, he said this, "Repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." The problem here is we have 3,000 people who responded to that call, and yet no record that any of them spoke in tongues. Really, out of the 3,000, there were no genuine conversions? No one received the Holy Spirit? Not even as a second work? Nope, not according to that text. Consider also Acts 4:31, which reads, "And when they had prayed, and the place where they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." But once again, no mention of speaking in tongues. And here I think is the hammer that ends it all. If you're in 1 Corinthians, just turn left one page to chapter 12, verse 13. We're going to look at two verses, verse 13 and verse 30. Verse 13 says this, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Okay, so everyone who is a true child of God is baptized in the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, look at verse 30. Paul says, "All do not have the gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak in tongues, do they?" What's he saying? He's saying all are baptized in the Holy Spirit, but not all have the gift of tongues. And you could say that about any of the gifts. Not all are gifted in leadership. Not all are gifted in administration. Not all are gifted in mercy. I know that by experience. Not all are gifted. Just name the gift. Just name the gift. And consider also Acts chapter 4, verse 31, which reads, we looked at that first. Let me skip down. The point of all of this is simply this. The tongues was not for a personal prayer language. It's not for the purpose of evangelism. In other words, it wasn't a way to preach the gospel. It's not evidence of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. So here's the question. If God did not give the gift of tongues for any of these purposes, what was tongues for? What was it for? I mean, that just pretty much demolishes everything. I mean, if you had any position on this at all, it was probably one of these positions. And yet what I'm suggesting to you is none of these is adequate to explain tongues. We'll find the answer relative to the true gift of tongues, beginning with verse 20. So all of that was introduction. And let's look at our first verse. If you're putting a heading on this, the heading I have, number one, tongues and immaturity. Tongues and immaturity. Watch this, verse 20. "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants. But in your thinking, be mature." Grow up. It's time to grow up. Here's the heart of the Corinthian problem. They were infants in true biblical thinking, but they were experts in the world. They knew all the latest fads and trends and all the latest styles. They knew all about the world and its values and its practices. And frankly, they had brought all that stuff into the church. That's what the book of 1 Corinthians is about. Now, these professing believers brought the world into the church, but when it came to bringing the word of God to bear on their own lives and on the lives of the other people in their church, they're babies. Babies. And here's the problem. They didn't know it. They thought they were superior because they had these gifts, or the so-called gifts, because they were able to speak in ecstatic gibberish. It elevated them just like it did in the cults. It's almost as if they were saying, "They got nothing on us. We do the same thing in our church." And it just wasn't true. The irony is that while they saw themselves as the spiritual elite, they were in fact nothing more than babies. Beloved, we've seen this many times, and so have you, probably. If you like to interact with people, strangers, and they find out that you're a religious person, you've probably met people who claim to speak in tongues. They've had visions, unique manifestations of Jesus or Mary. And because you haven't been slain in the spirit or healed from some physical malady, they kind of look down their nose at you, just a little, just a little. Oh, you don't speak in tongues. That's too bad. And the message is clear. Oh, you haven't grown up yet. And you look at their lives, and there's all kinds of holes in their character. There's all kinds of holes in their character. I've met people who've claimed to have all these experiences, but they seem to not understand the most basic teaching of God's Word on issues like divorce, drunkenness, personal integrity, laziness at work, unholy anger, foul language, sexual immorality, and abject selfishness, just to name a few. And I'm afraid what happens is that speaking in tongues and maybe a number of other of these phenomena becomes kind of an artificial shortcut to spirituality that makes them feel like they're far more mature than they actually are. And the only person who doesn't know it is them. Unless they're with a group of people where they all think that way, as was the case here in Corinth. And if you've ever been into a seriously charismatic church, you're going to find it pretty prevalent. Now, I'm afraid that what happens is that speaking in tongues blinds the individual to their own character. They think that because they've had these experiences, they've reached a higher level of maturity than those who haven't. I've also met people who have told me that they've prayed in tongues, but even though their lives are not terribly off track, they wrongly believe that they are more mature than others because of their experience, and they are blind to the issues in their life that really need to change. And sometimes the issues are things that everyone else sees with perfect clarity, but they themselves are entirely blind to. Serious anger problems, serious immaturity in a lot of other ways, or at least maybe a couple other ways. Just blind spots. We call them blind spots. The Bible calls them sin. But we call them blind spots. But because they're able to speak gibberish in their closet, they think they are more mature. I would submit to you that's exactly what Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians 14. And all I'm saying is that such people are often deceived by their own spiritual immaturity simply because they're able to do this thing, or they've had some other experience that God has given them. I think that's why Paul wrote this. He was trying to wake the Corinthians up, and perhaps some of us as well, to being off track and placing too much weight in the wrong things and thinking that we are more than what we are because of some experience we have that may very well, under further scrutiny, prove to be false. And then the deception is doubly terrible. Also, Paul is saying, verse 20, brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Come on, use your brain, use your mind, think about these things. In evil, the word in Greek there is kakos. In evil, be infants, but in your thinking, grow up. Be mature. And so in verse 20, we have tongues and immaturity. Number two, the rest of this passage through verse 25, Paul's talking about tongues and the Old Testament. Tongues and the Old Testament. This all goes together, but look at verse 21. In the law it is written. Now, Paul is helping them grow up. He's about to reveal the purpose for which God gave the true gift of languages, the true gift of being able to speak an unlearned tongue. Grow up in your thinking. Let me help you with this, especially you Jewish believers. You're about to hear something that you already know, but have not yet applied to this issue. And so here he goes. In the law, now he's appealing to the law. Any Jew in this congregation is going to perk up. This is the highest authority, as far as they're concerned, highest authority. In the law, I'm about to quote the law, so pay attention. In the law, it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Now, that's an interesting verse. What does that mean? I mean, how does that help us with continuationism or cessationism? That's all we want to know. Have they ceased or do they continue? I'm telling you, Paul didn't care at all about that. That's not his issue. Clearly, in his day, the gifts were all in force. Nobody questions that. But what is this about? I mean, we're used to randomness. We laugh at randomness. You know, the humor of our time seems to be randomness. And we read this and we go, wow, that's random. As if, wow, that's cool. And we think, wow, you know, Paul gets it. He knows how to be funny or something. I don't know what he's doing here. We don't understand it, but we keep reading. We just keep going. And we don't take the time to ask, Paul, why did you just quote out of the Old Testament? Or maybe we don't even notice on our page that the print is a little bit different, which indicates either that the authors have added it, if it's in italics, which we'll see in a couple of minutes, or if it's in all caps, it's a quotation out of the Old Testament. In this case, it's a quotation. Paul, why did you do that? Now, granted, most of us, when we're reading the scriptures in the morning, we're not doing study. There probably ought to be a time of study in your life where you're actually studying the text, not just reading it, because you can read wrong things into it. But here, Paul is explaining the purpose of tongues, and he inserts this Old Testament text. Now, why am I hammering on this? I'm hammering on this because it's extremely important. Verse 21 is a quotation from the prophet Isaiah. And in order to show this to you, I'd like for you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 28. And as you're doing it, let's review on our Old Testament history, shall we? In the Old Testament, after Solomon, an extraordinary thing and devastating thing happened to the nation of Israel. It was divided. The larger portion of Israel divided north, or they drew the line close to Jerusalem on the northern side, which made them by far the biggest of the two kingdoms, or the two tribes, as they were called. But the two kingdoms to the north, they became known as the kingdom of Israel. They retained their name, Israel. But to the south, in order not to violate copyright, infringements, they had to come up with a different name. They were called Judah. Okay, I made that part up about copyright. Some of you are going to ask. Judah to the south. Now, Judah comprised all of Jerusalem and surrounding areas. In Jesus' day, in the Gospels, it's referred to as Judea, the area called Judea. But after Solomon, these two kingdoms split. They were both God's people, but they lived in two different nations, had two different kings. And so when you read 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, pay attention at the beginning of the chapter. It'll tell you what kingdom this particular king or this set of kings is over, either Judah or Israel, because the kingdom is divided. If you don't understand that as you're reading 1 Kings and 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, none of that will make sense to you. And so they were divided. And God sent prophets to these kingdoms to give them a very strong warning. And the warning came out of an Old Testament passage. In fact, we can see this if you just keep your finger there and turn all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy 28, verse 49. Deuteronomy 28, verse 49, and here's what it says. Here's what God said in his law. This is what Paul is saying. In the law it is written, and this really is in the law. The law, if you narrow it down to the first five books of the Bible, this is definitely law, but I'll say more about that in a minute. Verse 49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar and from the end of the earth as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand. What's Moses doing here? Moses is saying, listen, this is the covenant between you and God. If you obey, he will bless your coming in. He will bless your going out. He will bless your children. He will bless you with many children. Your tribe will increase. Your flocks will increase. Your herds will increase. Your nation will increase. You will be the head and not the tail. You will be the ruler, not the follower. But if you turn your back on me and worship other gods, here is what I will do. I will raise up a nation whose language you do not know. And I will bring them as my agent, as my storm, to destroy you. Now Isaiah has been sent with that message to Israel. They've been long since in the promised land. And they have for many, many